chapter 2, verse 1. Be reading that in a moment, first 12 verses. Good, there it is. Mark chapter 2, carrying on in this series of messages, the kingdom, life in it, practices of the kingdom. So how far would you go for a friend? The other night, driving home, couldn't get up the hill, dug out the road, me and the neighbors, we literally dug out the road. It was actually kind of fun. I'm hard on snow. It's just it's 6 months of winter. I loved living in Alberta except for 6 months of winter. You just got to know that. How far would you go for a friend? Guy at the bottom of the hill was stuck. Really easy to walk down there and help him out. But what if that friend lived 5, 10 minutes away to get in your car and go there? Or a half an hour away? How far would you go to help a friend? Another question. Have you ever been hurt by somebody who was a friend? And how did that go? I mean, we're all in relationships. I think we all have some friends, people that we depend on to some extent, family member perhaps. Maybe they did something that hurt, that was uncomfortable, that you wondered, and you may be sitting right now with a bit of a slow burn going on, tending into resentment. The relationship might be over and you have no desire to go back and take another look at it. What's been done since that happened? And are you okay with that? The text we have today has both themes in it. How far would you go for a friend? And what do we do with the brokenness in our lives? And one of those two certainly matters more than the other. The pictures kind of tipped the hand if you didn't know what the story was about. Let's read it. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word for them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." I'm sure not. There are some things about the story that I would consider to be notable that I want to just mention and give some background, elaboration, fill in the blanks of the story. We'll start with the house. I don't know if you've ever wondered about this. Whose house was it? Jesus went back home. It's his house, the one he lived in, most likely the one that he lived in with his mother Mary and his siblings. I wonder what that would feel like, to come home to your house and people find out and all of a sudden it's surrounded and people are coming in because they feel like they have a more legitimate connection. And these houses You should know about the roofs. They were rock walls, tended to be beams that supported the roof. The roof was made out of reeds, branches, mud. It was all kind of rolled, padded down. That's why they had to dig through it, because mud. But this wasn't serious damage because they redid these roofs pretty much every year. And so it's not that it was going through the roof that was so hard. It was that they went through the roof is the point. And there's the crowd. Now the crowd, it's all over the place in the Gospels. Gospel of Mark's no different. Gospel of John, it's repeated frequently. They are sensationalists. They are looking for the next amazing thing. Very much. And this is his home. At the very least, his hometown. So they're doing a bit of a Homer thing. Okay? Like people who grew up and lived in Victoria, right? You claim Steve Nash. That's your hero because he's a local boy. He's one of us. Right? And this is some of the motivation that I'm sure is running through the minds of these folks. He's a local hero. Let's see what he's got for us today. But this crowd is passive. They are fickle. Some in the run of Jesus' ministry will believe, fall at his feet, and say, Lord. And others will be part of the crowd that yells, crucify him. And so there's some things going on here. But most of all, the crowd is in the way. Most of the time when you read a story about the crowd, they are in the way. They are literally blocking access, either physically, as in this story, or they're blocking the message just by making it hard for people to hear what Jesus is teaching. A message obscured, somewhat like we have today with paparazzi. It's just, there's no space to speak. And then we get to the friend and his friends. How far would you go to help a friend? They would go far enough to lift a pallet up a story. I have no idea exactly how high these houses were. Let's say 8 feet. So somehow up a ladder, or maybe they rigged up ropes. Who knows how they did it? They did it. The inconvenience wasn't an issue. They had faith, and they figured that Jesus could do something. And Jesus admires their faith. Because it's a faith that brings action. Just like James would say, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith is that thing that says, I trust God prior to any results or no results. I trust God, period. To see me through, to take care of what is, to keep this world in his hand. We don't have faith because God's done something for us. We have faith. Sorry, we do have faith because of what God's done for us. We don't have faith because of what we hope God will do in the future. We have faith because of what God has done in the past. So these guys did all they could. Out of love for their friend, they brought him to Jesus. Very literally in this story. And that's an example. Act of trust that Jesus really is sufficient for our deepest needs, for our most heartfelt needs. Is that who we go to? Is that who we bring our friends to? In whatever way is appropriate. And then we have the teachers. Teachers of the law, their presence, not unexpected, I'm sure, anxiety-provoking. The crowd is watching. What's Jesus doing? What are the teachers going to do? How's this going to go? This is going to be great. What if they'll fight? They have a legitimate place in this. You should know that. They need to be there. quoting David Garland, "As experts in law and the custodians of the sacred tradition, they see their task as establishing clear-cut guidelines and boundaries. They decide what is acceptable and unacceptable to God in all spheres of life so that the people might live in accord with God's will." There's nothing wrong with that. That is their heart's desire. They are the gatekeepers. They know the past. They know how Israel has turned its back on Yahweh. They never want to go through that pain again. They don't want the people to go through that pain again. They are trying to protect the future. The problem is they get a little heavy-handed, and they interpret the rules according to their standard, and they depart Scripture from time to time. They do love the people, and they are attempting to prevent suffering. But the way they go about it is disempowering. Now, they also knew, in the context of this story of what's going on, that a priest could pronounce forgiveness of sins based on acts of repentance, restitution, and sacrifice, all laid out in Leviticus. So that somebody could pronounce forgiveness of sin, that wasn't a problem. The problem was that Jesus seemed to be claiming he's able to forgive sins as an act of grace, as if he were God. And that is blasphemy in their view, and it had death penalty implications. They're very concerned. And then there's Jesus. He uses the title the Son of Man. It comes from Daniel. But the comparison and the way he uses it, a little different from Daniel, and it means two things in this story, and it says so in it, in the story itself. It means the authority to forgive sins on the basis of grace alone, and not on the basis of repentance, restitution, and sacrifice. So Jesus is claiming the divine prerogative. The Son of Man is God who can forgive sins by grace alone, not because of anything else anybody has done. And the second part of this is that he proves his prophetic authority to heal by healing. So he proves who he is and what he's done by the physical healing. There's a passage in Deuteronomy that says if a prophet says something and it doesn't come to pass, just forget him. You don't have to worry about a person like that. And that's why, because it's weird in the story, right? It's weird in the story. They lower him down, they put him on the ground in front of Jesus, and the first thing that comes out of his mouth, Jesus' mouth, is not, you know, be healed, get up and walk. No, he forgives the sin first, which is a bit odd. But this is why. In order to establish his authority, in order to explain to people who he is, he forgives the man and then proves it by healing him. To show the teachers of the law who he was and the legitimacy of his claim. Exodus 15, 26 says, "I am the Lord who heals you." And this has got to be rolling around in their brains when he's done it. See, they're right. This is a whole new category of things to investigate. And for some, they're going to worry about it. They're going to stress about it. And they're going to be the ones who bring the charge of blasphemy to Jesus' trial before Pilate. And there are others who go, God kept his promise. Messiah is among us. And they believe. But once that trial is over, and Jesus is dead and buried, he rises. And Mark does this beautiful thing. He uses the same word for Jesus rising from the grave as the man rising from his pallet, from his mat, to walk. This story contains the gospel all by itself. And it's a bit of foreshadowing in the gospel of Mark to get us ready for what's coming. Now, there's something else that we need to look at in this. That's kind of the background material. Fill in some of the blanks. Sin and sickness. Touched on this a little bit last week. I'm going to go through it again kind of carefully. It has to be carefully. So easily misunderstood. The worldview of the Bible presupposes a direct connection between sin and sickness. That's another one of the reasons why Jesus first forgives and then heals. It is not because the sin of this man is not because he did something absolutely horrible that caused him to be paralyzed. The worst thing you do, the sicker you get. There's no connection there. There's no direct correspondence there. Other stories in the Bible, people sin and don't get sick at all. And yet, Jesus' response addresses the inevitable and organic connection between sin and illness characteristic in all humanity. And in this case, to forgive the man's sin is to remove its consequences, the paralysis. Let's explore that a little bit more. His healing, therefore, comes as the result of forgiveness of sins. Now we need to take a big picture look at how this is and what's intended by it. I am not saying that all people who are ill have sinned and the illness is their own fault. Don't make that connection. Not everybody who's ill has sinned in such a way that they brought this on themselves. And yet, in some cases, it's true, isn't it? We call them lifestyle-related diseases. And the connection between behavior and illness is well established in the medical community. So you see, there is some truth to this. Sin and illness are connected. And with other illnesses, diseases, and condition, the cause is not that person's sin at all. Rather, it's someone else's. In Musquechis, First Nations Reserve north of where I used to live, there was a terrifying amount of fetal alcohol syndrome. In that case, literally the sin of the parent visited upon the child. The child did nothing wrong, did nothing to deserve it. Awful. There is a clear link, again. And sometimes it's the sin of total strangers that can cause disease. Hiroshima, Chernobyl, Hinckley, Walkerton. We could go on. The ways that our earth has been affected and polluted and whatnot by people we may never meet. But it still affects us. Like we talked about in the Genesis series, sin is described as this virus, this carcinogen, this pollution that's released, and it is part of the air we breathe, and there is no escaping it. And that's why the worldview of the Bible connects sin and illness. Not to heap guilt, but to point to the one who can provide healing. Intentional or not, there is an organic link between illness and sin. And the Bible also goes to great pains to describe how we are whole beings whose healing functions like everything else. We're whole beings, mental, physical, spiritual, health. They're all interconnected. And I think we realize this. The medical technology alone cannot solve all the problems of illness and disease. Some people respond to treatment and some do not. We don't know why all the time. And we don't like it. But the Bible teaches that complete healing is the work of God. And maybe you'll find this quote helpful. From Leonard Sweet, medical healing is the knowledge of God manifested through science. Spiritual healing is the knowledge of God manifested through faith. It is the same knowledge. It is the same God. It's all pointing to the kingdom of God and the power of God. So the way forward, it would seem to be, is to continue to use a combination of medical treatment, but also spiritual treatment. It's why we spend so much time praying for people who are ill, for people who have illness and injury, and we should. But when we pray for someone with a broken leg, we do not tell them, don't bother with the doctor. We tell them, go to the doctor, and we will pray for healing. It's as it should be. And now we get down to it. The most important spiritual treatment is probably being described in this story. Because while there is a connection between sin and sickness, there is also one between forgiveness and sickness. I'm going to draw from an article written by Thomas Plant, written in Psychology Today, March 2014. Quality empirical research has shown that when we practice forgiveness, our immune system works better. We have more energy and increased self-esteem. We experience lower stress, tension, levels of depression and anxiety, and perhaps most important, lower anger levels. Research shows that anger is toxic to our mental and physical health, increasing our stress reactivity and our risk for illness such as heart disease. And he goes on to explain what the practice of forgiveness is and isn't. Forgiveness does not mean that you must or should forget the hurt. Forgiveness does not mean you're minimizing your victimization experience. Forgiveness is not a sign of weakness, naivete, or foolishness. Forgiveness does not depend upon the other person apologizing and accepting your offer of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a process. It's worked out over time. Forgiveness is for your health and well-being. It is in your best interest to forgive others for their transgressions. Interesting that Psychology Today would use transgressions. I like that. It is in your best interest to forgive others for their transgression, not necessarily theirs. And the last one. Those who do well and cope best in life are those who have found some way to forgive themselves and others. They've worked hard to let go of the anger and resentment and moved on. They don't forget, and they don't allow themselves to continue to be victimized. They let go of the anger and choose to forgive, deserved or not. I believe that we human beings have trouble with forgiveness because we continue to hear and possibly say, that was unforgivable. I couldn't forgive myself, and things like it. But this is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of this story. It's the heart of this story. Those claims, 1 through 6, that I just read about what forgiveness is and isn't, they just simply mirror God's posture as revealed to us in here, God's posture toward humanity because of what Christ has done. God doesn't forget. God's no fool. God's not naive. God bestows forgiveness to the undeserving. And that's what prompts confession and repentance. That's why sometimes people won't apologize and we forgive them anyway, because that's what God in Christ did for us. And it's a process. God's process to walk with us through all of the steps and stages, including the anger one, because it'll transform our hearts. And God's forgiveness is always in our best interest. So why wouldn't we offer the same? Colossians 3 says, bear with each other. That is, stay in relationship. And forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So easy to say, so hard to do, isn't it? And this applies to the church, to family, to society, to the guy who cut you off, to the person talking on their phone in the checkout line, delaying the whole business, all of it. Because it's a witness, it's a testimony to the love of Christ and the power of the kingdom of God. N.T. Wright, writing on the same topic, says, we need more healing and forgiveness in our world. Forgiveness can, of course, change individuals. It can go down to the hidden root of the personality, gently healing old buried hurts. Often people think healing and forgiveness is impossible. They find God distant or uncaring. But true faith won't be satisfied with that. This story in Mark is a picture of prayer. Don't stay at the edge of the crowd. Dig through God's roof. Find yourself in his presence. For some of us, the hurts are old and they are deep. When my mom was in her 70s, the hurts embedded in her childhood. Finally, she didn't have the strength anymore. And she was in a depression that lasted a year. And ultimately, she forgave the person who had hurt her so deeply. This isn't theoretical stuff. It wasn't for my mom, and it has not been for me. I am not the only one in this room who was hurt by somebody who was supposed to nurture and be helpful and supportive. And I'm also not the first who realized sometime later my own part in all of that stuff. But I will tell you the truth, God met me in that pain, increased my faith. Got me through the anger to a place where I could forgive that person, that I could forgive myself, that I could live differently, to confess, to repent, and to be again renewed. I ain't there yet, but I'm under construction, you might say. But I will tell you, forgiveness is where there is life. It can be done. It can be done. So are you holding on to anger or resentment or a hurt or victimization or resentment or shame? Who caused it? Someone else? Something that you've done that you know about? Who do you need to forgive? What help do you need to do that? We always have an opportunity for prayer after the service. My door is always open, and there are care elders here. What help do you need? This is a process, and it's hard. I'm not going to deny that. But it comes to what vision of life do you want to live into? the vision of God's kingdom of healing and sufficiency, or something else. Christ offers, will you receive? Team's gonna come back in a minute, but I'd just like us to just sit on this for a minute or so.